she has taught before at women's dinners and always is such a blessing to us. Marie is married to Hugh, who is a deacon here at C3. They have three children whom she homeschools. She also does a fair amount of biblical counseling here at the church, and she and Q host a community group and lead a group out in Jersey Village. Yeah. So Marie is just serving the church in all sorts of ways, and we are very, very thankful that she's agreed to use another of her gifts and teach us tonight. So please come on up, Marie, and I'm going to pray for you, and then you can get started. Lord, I pray for my sister Marie. I ask that you would just by your Spirit, give her the words that you would have us to hear tonight. Would you then do what only you can do, which is open hearts and use your word to transform the lives of the women who are here. We thank you for our sister Marie. We ask that you would bless her and encourage her. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank
you. There's a lot of you. All beautiful faces, so it's encouraging. It's nice to look at. Okay. If I burst out in tears or start shaking, just try to ignore it. All right. So my husband made fun of me because he said to me, "You seem more stressed out this time preparing. What's different?" And I said, "Well, because I have to talk about holiness," in which I am unqualified to do it. And he said, "Well, didn't you get to pick it?" I know. Last time I picked God's infinitude, so I just really like being in pain, I guess. So I'm going to just pray that we can all learn something and be encouraged, because it was such a big topic. I had not realized the undertaking I was going under. I was in agony for the last 5 months trying to prepare. So here we go. All right. In scripture, the word holy appears 611 times, at least in the KJV. And the verb form sanctify appears an additional 200 times. These mentions of the word holy refer to people, places, and even things as being consecrated and set apart for God. However, it is its ties to God which are the most striking. God's holiness describes both his majesty and the utter purity of his moral character. A.W. Tozer describes in his book, Knowledge of the Holy, that he, God, is the absolute quintessence of moral excellence, infinitely perfect in righteousness, purity, rectitude, and incomprehensible holiness. Marie's translation, there is no fly in his ointment. There is not the faintest, nearly undetectable shadow that darkens his light, for there is no darkness in him at all. 1 John 1:5. God's holiness is absolute absence and complete freedom from all evil. And this distinction is unique to the God of Israel. The gods of the ancient Near East, whether Mesopotamian, Akkadian, Egyptian, Greek, Roman, or the gods of Canaan, they were all perceived in human terms. In his book, Ancient Near Eastern Thought in the Old Testament, John Walton writes that the divine attributes of the ancient Near East gods at large were the same qualities, good and bad, as humans, just without as many limitations. They had more power and a longer span of existence than people, but they were not better than people. There were no essential qualitative differences between man and the gods. All shared basic human traits. They were cosmically bound, procreative, fallible, emotional, and engaged in daily activities and in community. Their attributes included human foibles such as craftiness, lust, deception, sexuality, and poor decision-making, because they were neither omniscient nor virtuously wise. If there had been a reality TV show to showcase keeping up with the gods of the ancient Near East, it would undoubtedly be the most salacious and tawdry program topping the charts. Seriously, you might want to read some. It's pretty crazy. Even the abstractions of morality were not in categories of right versus wrong or good and evil. Their morality was in categories of chaos versus order. A theology of morality wasn't developed until the ancient Israelites were introduced to the Torah, God's law, displaying Yahweh's holiness and giving a divine mandate to imitate said holiness. In this way, the God of Israel was wholly other, separate, and unlike any other amongst the gods of the surrounding nations. Exodus 15:11 says, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" 1 Samuel 2:2, "There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God." The holiness of God should do two things to our hearts. You should melt it in fear and comfort it with assurance. With the latter, God's utter holiness includes his perfect conformity to his own divine character. If there is one thing that God cannot and will not do, is act outside of his character. We can be confident, fully assured, that his thoughts and actions towards us are always perfect and just, because holiness is the attribute that qualifies and intensifies all his other attributes. So God's love is a holy love, and his justice is a holy justice, and so on. With the former, we should tremble in fearful awe. In Exodus 33, Moses asked God to show him his glory so that he'd know God was going before him. God obliges to his request, but first places Moses safely in the cleft of a rock where he can hide Moses with his hand as his goodness passes by. Then he gives Moses permission to look at his back, because man shall not see me and live. A mere gaze upon the face of God would strike us dead. After seeing a glimpse of the back of the Lord's head, Moses' face glowed for some time afterwards. He had to put a veil on because the Israelites were too afraid to come near him. I mean, that is one heck of a facial. In Isaiah 6, thank you for laughing. My husband said that was not a good joke. In Isaiah 6, 1-5, Isaiah recounts, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" The scene is echoed in Revelation 4:4 when John recounts that, "At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and they were covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.'" Encountering God filled Isaiah with dread, with terror. Encountering God's holiness exposes how unclean and unholy we are. Even sinless, angelic beings cover their faces and eyes in the mere presence of the one enthroned, hardly bearing to look upon him. Their response to him is crying out day and night, "Holy, holy, holy." R.C. Sproul wrote, "Only once in sacred scripture is an attribute of God elevated to the third degree. Only once is a characteristic of God mentioned three times in succession." The Bible never says God is love, 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 or kind, kind, kind. It does say that he is holy, 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 though. In Hebrew, repetition is how a superlative would be expressed for emphasis. Jesus did this with his "truly, truly, I tell you." He means, "Yo, listen up. This is for real. Like, truly, truly, I'm telling you." If a Jew wanted to describe burnt toast, they'd say, oh wow, that toast is burnt. But if it was really burnt, like inedible burnt, they'd say, geez, that toast is burnt. But if it was so burnt that it was inedible, unrecognizable, and it was the burntiest, most burnt toasted toast that toast could ever be burnt, they'd say, holy toasty, that toast is burnt. And that, my friends, is purity language. And that is used to convey that there is no defilement in God, and nor can they be. He is utterly, completely, perfectly, and infinitely holy. And guess what? Brace yourselves. This is the part where you might not like me. Leviticus 11:44, God says, "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy." Then Jesus said in Matthew 5:48, "You therefore must be I." I'm just kidding. He said, "You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." And Peter repeats this and says in 1 Peter 1:15-16, "But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy." God expects every Christian to live a holy life, not to the same degree as he is, which is infinite, but in kind, maturing unto perfection. Holiness is not only expected, it is the promised birthright of every Christian. Because God has made it available to us by the blood of the Lamb, he requires it from us. First to Israel in Leviticus, and then to the church in the New Testament. For us to be holy means to be morally blameless, separated from sin, that our hearts, our motives, our attitudes, our thoughts, our words, our decisions, all of our actions, that they be aligned with and conform to the character of God. In fact, Hebrews 12:14 says, "Make every effort to live in peace with all men and be holy, because without holiness, no one will see God." Those are sobering words. Jerry Bridges' preface in The Pursuit of Holiness, he writes, "A farmer plows his field, sows the seed, and fertilizes and cultivates, all the while knowing that in the final analysis, he is utterly dependent on forces outside of himself. He knows he cannot cause the seed to germinate, nor can he produce the rain and sunshine for growing and harvesting the crop. For a successful harvest, he is dependent on these things from God. Yet the farmer knows that unless he diligently pursues his responsibilities to plow, plant, fertilize, and cultivate, he cannot expect a harvest at the end of the season. In a sense, he is in a partnership with God, and he will reap its benefits only when he has fulfilled his own responsibilities. Farming is a joint venture between God and the farmer. The farmer cannot do what God must do, and God will not do what the farmer should do." We can say just as accurately that the pursuit of holiness is a joint venture between God and the Christian. No one can attain any degree of holiness without God working in his life, but just as surely, no one will attain it without effort on his own part. God has made it possible for us to walk in holiness, but he has given to us the responsibility of doing the walking. He does not do that for us. A natural question to ask here then would be, so what are we utterly dependent on God for, and what is our responsibility in walking in holiness? I'd like you to remember two words: imputation and impartation. First, imputation. Imputation. In the Old Testament, the Jews were under the Mosaic covenant, in which the law required the sacrifices of animals for the atonement of the people's sins. Every year on the Day of Atonement, that's Yom Kippur, the high priest would sacrifice a bull for his own sin, so that he would be ceremonially clean, free from defilement, to be able to enter the Holy of Holies, in which he could carry out the necessary sacrifice on behalf of the nation of Israel. The high priest would Fun fact, the Holy of Holies is the most terrifying location on the planet because they would wrap a rope around the high priest, and if he went in the Holy of Holies and somehow was guilty, he would drop dead, and the bells would stop ringing, and they'd just pull him out with the rope. Terrifying. Anyways, so the high priest, he'd sacrifice the bull for himself. Then the high priest would take two goats. He'd sacrifice one goat, and with the other, he'd lay his hands on his head and confess the sins of Israel over it, thereby transferring the sins of the people to the scapegoat. Then the scapegoat would be sent out of the camp and banished into the wilderness. If you want, you could read about this in Leviticus 16. And this was done year after year. However, God intended to put away the Mosaic covenant and bring his people under a messianic covenant. Hebrews 10 describes this. In verse 1, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never be by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year. It can never make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they have not stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased. Then I said, 'Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, my God.' He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." This last line is verse 10, where it says, "And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." In verse 10, the verb "made holy" in the Greek is hagiasmenoi. It's the verb form perfect passive participle plural, meaning passive. The sanctifying has been done to us. We didn't do it. It was done to us. And the perfect participle means it happened on one occasion and it continues to have effect in the present. So our holiness is made, was done in one time, and continues to have effect. It was done to us. Verse 11, it says, "Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties again and again. He offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool." Verse 14, "For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy." In verse 14, again, the Greek word tetelaokin, "he has made perfect," in the Greek is the present active indicative. And that means that he has made perfect means the verb form shows that the action happens in the present time and the subject, Christ, carries out the action, and that the indicative means that it is a true statement. Thus, the subject, Christ, has carried out the action of making the object, his people, perfect, and that is a true statement. Not a description of events, not an opinion, but a true statement. Furthermore, in verse 14, the verb form of "those who are being made holy," so it says, "For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever, those who are being made holy." Those who are being made holy in the Greek is the present, is hagiasmenos. It's in the present perfect participle plural. Being made holy is happening to us from an occasion that begins and continues to have effect, and it is to a plural group naming God's people, namely God's people. So there are two different making holy. The first one is imputation. God has imputed or accredited the righteousness and suffering of Jesus Christ to those who are in him, and conversely, imputes the sins of those who are redeemed to Christ. It's the cosmic switcheroo. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul writes, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Jesus lived a perfectly sinless, holy life, and in his death on the cross, he took with him our sin and the penalty of death for it. And so, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is your Lord and Savior, and you place your trust in him, through the Holy Spirit, you are united to Christ, and you share in his righteousness. You share his positional holiness. The 15th century reformer Martin Luther calls this the glorious exchange. Scripture is clear on this point. Our salvation is completely merited on the imputed righteousness of Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. When God sees you, he sees his perfectly holy Son. I want you to rest in that truth. This knowledge should really shape the way we think about our progressive sanctification. I think oftentimes we treat our salvation like a cosmic get-out-of-jail-free card. We tuck that Holy Spirit seal of redemption into our back pocket to make sure that on that day when we need it to enter the pearly gates of heaven, we have our admittance sure. And while it is true our salvation does ensure our citizenship in heaven, if we reduce it to that, we miss out on so much. Our salvation isn't simply to get us into heaven. Ephesians 1:5 says, "He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will." He has called us into sonship. Imagine being an orphan who got in a lot of trouble with the law. The judge overseeing your trial has compassion on you and decides to adopt you. He pays for all your legal fees, empties out his savings to pay for all the fines from your broken laws, from the laws you've broken. He legally binds himself to you and takes responsibility for your well-being and care. Then he brings you home to your new family, who includes a loving and nurturing mother and kind and affectionate siblings. This new family of yours, who desires for you to embrace your new identity, secured position in the family with assurance and peace, who wants to share with you their family values, their culture, their traditions, and desire to have a warm, intimate friendship with you. If then you, the orphan, choose to view your new adoption as simply avoiding prison, and you continue to live in your life, your old ways of life, you would have missed the fullness of your adoption. Hebrews 10 continues in verse 26, "If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God." That orphan will unnecessarily continue to live in fear. And with this truth that we have a firm foundation in Christ, fully approved and accepted by God, free from the dominion of sin and death, and into the dominion of God's kingdom, we can assuredly, with confidence, we can brave our progressive sanctification. There is no way we can talk about impartation well without understanding all of this. We live in this theological tension between the first and second coming of Jesus, and theologians call this the already and not yet. We already possess every spiritual blessing in Christ. We're adopted, we're redeemed, we're perfected and saved, and yet we are not able to experience it in its fullness until our glorification. So when we are holy now, when we are being holy, we are getting a foretaste of heaven, causing others around us to long for what we will have in God's kingdom. And living in this tension is not always straightforward. We face the challenge of striving to be perfect while acknowledging that we can never be fully. And we look back to the crucified Christ and celebrate and remember, and we look forward to his kingdom by participating in the sanctifying work. So holiness is not an option. Thinking back to the farmer, how are we to apply practical holiness in our daily lives? What is our responsibility in this joint venture? Firstly, we need to take the work of holiness more seriously. Hebrews 12:14 exhorts us to make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy, for without holiness, no one will see God. We are exhorted to make every effort to be holy. And Hebrews 12:4 says, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. I don't know about you, but that can feel really disparaging for me. Because when I think about the sins that I'm at least aware of in my life, I cannot honestly say that I have made every effort to rid of the sin of my life to the point of shedding my blood. I more quickly relate to Isaiah 64:6 when he says that even our righteous deeds are like filthy garments in the light of God's holy law. Because the sins that I have put the most effort in ridding of were the ones that caused, well, I feel this way because the sins that I put the most effort in ridding of were the ones that caused the most negative consequences in my life. And I wanted to be free of it. I looked and I searched, but I cannot find this Puritan theologian I remember quoting, and I can't remember who it is, but here we go. Puritan theologian that once said, even our tears of repentance need to be washed in the blood of the Lamb. This is how seriously God wants us to take our holiness, because he takes it so seriously. I once went to a pastoral conference and I heard John Piper speak. And at the end of his talk, he opened up the floor for questions, and someone in the audience asked him, Pastor John, what is the one thing that would make you doubt your faith? He thought about it and he answered, the slowness of my sanctification. How many times have I, and probably all of you, spiraled into the thought trap of despair that I have failed my Jesus again? And this is where the most practical point I'd like you to remember. We are called to live in obedience, not victory. Even the farmer, as he tills the soil and cultivates the ground and plants the seed, he knows he is dependent on God's provision for that soil and the seed and the strength of his own hands to do the work in the first place. As believers, we are indwelt with the Holy Spirit, and it is he who will give you and maintain the prevailing desire for holiness. Our part is to respond in faith and respond in obedience, because that is our act of worship. Philippians 2:12-13 says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Paul is not telling us here to work for our salvation, but when we pursue holiness, we are working for the assurance of our salvation. For if we did not have any evidence of our conversion, we would have an unstable faith. Our omniscient God knows who his children are, but how can we know without evidence? It is when we see the fruit of the Spirit in our lives that we know in our finite and temporal perspective that we are indeed children of God. And if I may point out, the fruit of the Spirit is the fruit of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God that is concerned with holiness. Just like that orphan, he became his family's son as soon as the legal documents were signed and sealed. But he did not feel like part of the family until he took up the family's values, participated with regularity the family's traditions, and even noticed that he had some similar mannerisms with his dad, and find that he has a sweet tooth just like his mom, and that he and his siblings treasure the same childhood memories, both the joyful ones and the ones that were hard. When we become more like our Heavenly Father, and we are conformed to the image of his Son, and experience persecution and victory with the saints, our fickle human hearts experience the peace and joy of the family covenant. Titus 2:11 through 12, Paul said, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It, salvation, It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. The same grace that brings salvation also teaches us to renounce ungodly living. We cannot receive half of God's grace. If we have experienced it at all, we will experience not only forgiveness of our sins, but also freedom from sin's dominion. So when you fail, sisters, I said when you fail, sisters, do not respond with a victory-centered disposition. This attitude towards sin is self-centered, as it is success-oriented and characterized by pride. This attitude says, I failed again. What is wrong with me? I cannot tolerate this failure. I need to do better. You have confused your calling with a byproduct. Victory is a byproduct of obedience. A God-centered attitude towards sin is more concerned, not about our own failures and lack of success. It is more concerned about how we have offended a holy God, and in humility come to repentance and a state of dependence on the Lord to change. The word repent in Hebrew is shuv, which means turn around, return. Repentance is not a cosmic hall pass excusing you from your failure. Repentance is a reorientation of your heart. It's not self-centered, but God-centered. And the mark of a Christian's life should be of humble repentance and obedience. As I've already mentioned, the Holy Spirit gives you the desire and empowers you to do God's will. But in order to do God's will, you must first know God's will. Here is one, 1 Thessalonians 5:15 to 18. I picked this one because it was one of the first memory verses that I picked for my children. And there's a fun little song that goes it. It goes, make sure that nobody pays back. Oh, I need to find a key first. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong. Oh, but always strive to do what. Okay, I'm going to read it. All right. Well. See that nobody repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Wow. But if you want to know God's laws, if you want to know what God's laws are, what Jesus taught, what the scripture extols as holiness, then you need to read God's word regularly. And there's just no way around that. The Holy Spirit creates the desire for holiness, not only by showing us our sins, but also showing God's standard of holiness through scripture. Read it, sisters, and pray for holiness, unceasingly, apparently. Pray for holiness. Secondly, God has given us provisions for godly living, but it is your act of obedience to use those provisions. We already mentioned that we are given the Holy Spirit who enables and empowers us, but afterwards, there is discipline. It is undeniable that God values discipline. Hebrews 12 says that he only disciplines his sons and for their good, so that we may share in his holiness. And although for the moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. I always thought it was interesting that the Bible described the Christian's life as a soldier being ready for a battle at any moment, or an elite athlete training for competition. And if I'm honest with myself, I think it's difficult for me to relate to it because I don't treat discipline that seriously. You should meet my kids. I don't. And obviously, I'm not someone who looks like they've ever done any strict physical training. But these are not... Thank you, Amy. She said, yep, I see it. But these are the descriptions scripture uses to convey something important for our understanding. I may not get up at 4 a.m. every day to train my body, like in 1 Corinthians 9, 25 through 27. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. But I should discipline my time to read God's word. And whenever I have intrusive thoughts that are unholy, I do have to be vigilant about not entertaining those thoughts and do the hard work of turning my mind towards godliness every single time. And when I'm tempted to get angry because my children do not obey me right away and it inconveniences my plans, I have to lay down my preferences and discipline from a heart of gentleness and patience instead of my usual quick fix of yelling at everyone. And my heart is prone to jealousy, envy, gossip, selfish ambition, vain conceit, love of money, love of man's approval. I have to unceasingly take my thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. Just orienting our minds towards godliness is Olympic level work. It requires determination, resolve, perseverance, and faith. I once saw a documentary about Olympic athletes, and the trainer who was being interviewed, he was being interviewed because he has an impressive track record of producing Olympians. And he was asked, how can you tell when an athlete has got what it takes to be an Olympian? And his response surprised me. I mean, I thought he would talk about their mental fortitude and their physical talent and all that, but he said, the one that can mentally endure the mundane training day in and day out. And I think that is a good depiction of obedience. It is not flashy nor glorious in man's eyes, but the man who quietly obeys God in his thoughts, in her thoughts, in her attitudes, her desires, denying herself and choosing to make choices that please God, regardless of it benefiting her or even it being costly. Vigilance in your thought life is hard work. And I don't say this to discourage you, but to inspire you to know that your justification cost you nothing, but your sanctification will cost you everything. Being conformed to the image of Christ is a high and holy calling to which it will cost you at personal expense. So I implore you, sisters, every day put off the old self and put on the new. As Paul says in Ephesians 4:22, put off the old self which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And maybe one day, your mannerisms, your habits, your thoughts, your attitudes, one day you will notice that you are starting to take after your Heavenly Father and your brother in Christ, and your brother. And we can see him in one another. I think that's what Paul meant when, without holiness, you won't see God. But when we are holy together, we can see God in each other. And when you're discouraged, I want you to read Hebrews 12:3. I think I'll be okay. This broke me the other night, trying to read it. It says, Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Consider him. When you fail, don't fixate on your own success or failure. Fixate on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. Romans 8:32 says, since he did not spare even his own son, but gave him up for us all, won't he also graciously give us everything? I realize I am not telling you how to be holy. I want to encourage you that it will take everything from you, and the Lord will be so pleased. That's it. It's not a dramatic ending.
So your justification costs you nothing, but your sanctification will cost you everything. That's really good stuff right there, isn't it?